1 Timothy chapter 4. Those of you visiting with us, we're working through 1 Timothy on the days that I get the privilege of being part of the worship service. And right now, that's a schedule of every other week. And we've come to the point of 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 to 16. And let's pray, and then we'll read God's Word. Father in heaven, we thank you for your Word. We thank you for carrying the writers of Scripture along and causing them to write your Word. We thank you that your Word is commissioned by you, designed by you, and used by you to continue to bless your people, to extend the news of Jesus Christ, to shape the lives of your people in training for godliness. And we thank you for teaching us that while physical training has some value, training for godliness has value in every way. And we pray that you would impress upon us the wonders of your Word, the blessings of prayer, the privilege of being community, and that these things would strengthen us in our own training to be like Jesus Christ. Father, fill us by your Spirit. Fill us fresh, fill us new. Give us the blessings of the Spirit to lead us into the truth of your Word. And Father, in this day, we humbly gather before your holy face, and we ask you to teach us from your Word and to train us in ways of awe and glory and honor that we might bring praise to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Timothy chapter 4, and again we begin reading at verse 6. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, having trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have hope. We have set our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth. But until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. This much from God's Word. I invite you to keep your Bibles open and to follow along, and also to find the outline in your bulletins to help you as we walk through this passage. Personally, I have never worked with a personal trainer in the gym. I spent a fair bit of time demonstrating technique and reporting back to physical therapists, either rehabbing from surgery or trying to control chronic pain or things of that nature. And my trainers, in that sense, the physical therapists, always held me accountable. Before we would go on to new stretches, before we'd go on to new exercises, they would say, "Now let me see how you are doing on the assignments I gave you." And so you have to go through the whole routine, and they would make little corrections or bring out things of emphasis. And so let me ask you, how has the training gone these last 2 weeks? Did you make progress in your training for godliness? Or more importantly, what did you learn about yourself in the process of training for godliness? Personally, every time I intentionally focus on striving for Christ or striving for godliness, I feel my own nature. Personally, I become aware of the tension I become aware that there is something inside me, and I know our society likes to say, well, that's spiritual warfare. John Calvin, a long time ago, said, now, that's not spiritual warfare, that's your sinful nature. That every single person is not possessed by the devil making me do it, thank you, Flip Wilson, but by a nature that says, I want to do it. I want to be my Savior. I want to be my helper. I want to be in control. And Calvin reaches a conclusion that the human mind is an idol factory, creating gods at every turn. And that none of us are righteous, none of us are good enough. And Paul addresses the church through Timothy to say, in this training, we come to know ourselves and our struggle. And of course, that's very appropriate when we consider the Lord's Supper. Because when the Scripture tells us in 1 Corinthians 11:28 that each person has to examine himself, examine herself before eating. In fact, examine yourself and so eat and so drink that the eating and drinking occurs on the basis of examination. And the word used is to demonstrate ourselves proven, tested, even mature. And so it becomes that we know ourselves and we know our struggle. And concerning the Lord's Supper again, John Calvin says, it's not a matter of simply discerning Christ. He said that's a very easy part. It's a matter of learning ourselves and learning our need for Christ because of who we are and our rebellion against God. And that's the difficult part. And that's why he wouldn't permit children's communion in his congregation, and why many of us in the Christian Reformed Church don't permit children's communion in our congregations. But maybe in this training for godliness, maybe some of us need more incentive. Maybe we need specific goals for training. And what if we all, as a community, what if we all agreed to one goal? What if we all agreed to add 5 minutes, 5 days a week, to our Bible reading? Pretty simple goal. 5 minutes, 5 days a week, with no condemnation whatsoever. If your Bible reading is at 1 minute a day or 0 minutes a day, no condemnation. How about we just say 5 days a week, 5 minutes extra? And if your Bible reading is at 7 minutes a day, then 5 minutes, 5 days a week. And if your Bible reading is at 77 minutes a day, then 5 minutes, 5 days a week. Now, as a family, you could sort this out as husband and wife. If we would go back to the old tradition of every family in the Christian Reformed Church and have family devotions, you would take up your 5 minutes a day, 5 days a week, right there. And so one of you, husband or wife, would be able to get your 5 minutes done as a family. And if you decide to share that, then you could work it out. 5 minutes, 5 days a week. Just as a community incentive, let's see if we grow in godliness by growing in God's Word. And it's just Paul is raising the bar for the church. And so let's not just be hearers of the Word. Let's be doers, and let's find a community way that would be very simple, not offensive to anybody. Let's just add 5 minutes, 5 days a week, and see what God does in teaching us about ourselves. Now, what he's going to do is he's going to teach us about himself. That's obvious. That's what his word is about. It's a revelation of him. But he'll teach us about ourselves too, and ourselves in relationship to him. And he'll teach us how we're rightly connected. And that's a beautiful thing. Now, for this text, I mentioned 2 weeks ago that the text is a unit from verses 6 to 16. And we'll see how verses 9 through 16, which is really our focus for today, it actually advances the theme of training for godliness. If we just hover over this text a minute, if it's possible to do that, we just hover over the text in verses 9 through 16, we'd see that really there are two parts. There are two sections. The first section is the faithful saying, recorded in verse 9. And then the bottom section is a unit or a section that is very urgent in nature and is very forceful because it is filled with commands. Filled, just chock full of commands. I think there's 11 commands in 6 verses. I mean, it's just jam-packed with commands. And so when we kind of hover over that, we see those two little units, and so let's use that and begin with the faithful saying. And as soon as we get to the faithful saying, we realize the separation between us and Timothy and the people of Ephesus. Because they knew exactly what Paul had in mind. When Paul used the word faithful saying, it's something that everybody knew. It was like a church proverb. Everybody everywhere knew exactly what he meant. And when we look at this text, verse 9 announces a faithful saying, and yes, the ESV calls it a trustworthy saying, but faithful saying is actually more literal, and that's the more common word that people use in their writings and in discussions and so on. But anyway, don't trip over that. But what is the saying? Is the saying what he said in verse 8? For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and the life to come. Or is the saying in verse 10, for to this end we toil and strive because we have set our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. And the commentaries carry out a debate. And they argue with one another in their writings in terms of what verse is the faithful saying. Paul knew, Timothy knew, the people of Ephesus knew, and we go, huh? And so it kind of forces us a little to approach the Bible with some humility, that we don't know all that we think we know, and there are things we just need to be patient with. But as we break it down a little bit, we see that both verses begin with the word for, and so it's a continuation of something. Both of them are related to commands. Verse 8 is preceded by a command, train yourself for godliness. And verse 10 is followed by a command, command and teach these things. And both have a pattern in 1 Timothy, and the speculation grows and grows and grows. But the majority of scholarship says that training for godliness is still the topic, that the faithful saying is a reinforcement of the text, which is training for godliness all in one unit, which is the same thing that I said 2 weeks ago. It's one unit. We need to keep it together. We need to see the interconnectedness. And that forced me to dig a little deeper and dust off a little more of my Greek grammar. And verse 10 literally says, in this, or into which we toil, it's building on verse 9. Grammatically, we cannot separate verse 9 and verse 10. Verse 10 does not stand on its own. It is an explanation of verse 9. And that, when we go to the grammatical commentaries, that leads them to conclude the same thing that I'm just telling you, is that verse 8 is the one that stands on its own. And it was probably common in Greek culture, because the Greeks, even more than modern-day Americans, were exercise junkies. They devoted themselves all the time to things of exercise, to the point that for hundreds of years they were forgetting the gods. And one commentary says that they probably had a faithful saying to stimulate people to consider the gods. To say that bodily training is of some value, but training for godliness is of value in every way. And so Paul takes that in Ephesus, which makes it even more significant, and I'll explain that in a little bit. And he says, this physical training thing that you all are so caught up in is great, but training for godliness is better. The physical training is limited because eventually your body is going to break down and you are going to die. And training for godliness does not end. It carries over. And in fact, this is only the beginning for what we learn when we look upon God's glorious face. So I kind of blew the passage up, and then I showed you the difficulties of understanding the passage properly, the debate in the commentaries, and now let me try and put all the pieces back together as they're kind of falling back down, and starting at verse 6. These things you will keep serving to the brothers, and you will be a good servant of Jesus Christ, having been nourished in the words of the faith and the good doctrine. Verse 7, have nothing to do with street talk, but train yourself for godliness. Verse 8, bodily training is of some value. Godliness is of value in every way. It holds promise for this life and the life to come. Verses 9 and 10 are a commentary on verse 8. Verse 9, training in godliness and its promise is a faithful saying that everybody knows. This is universally true. Godliness is more important than physical training. And it's a no-brainer. Verse 10, the faithful saying, or that faithful saying that godly training for godliness is why we toil and why we strive. And it's because we look beyond this life and we have our hearts set on the living God. And then verse 11, command and teach these things. So point C, command and teach. It's always a bit of a challenge to get inside an author's head, and we struggle with that already today, getting inside Paul's head on what he means by the faithful saying. And I wrote a couple of little Bible studies last week, and I asked Kathy to read them over, and several times she would come running to me with the paper. She says, what did you mean by this? Kind of what's in your head, what's in your thinking when you say this? As we read 1 Timothy, we stop and we say, what do you mean by this faithful saying? And we say, what do you mean by these things? It's a saying that Paul uses eight times in this little letter, these things. Two of the times, he puts it in what's called emphatic position. And I showed you that in 3:14 and in 6:6. That Paul is referring to the preaching of Christ, praying for all, and the community under officers as these things in 3:14 and in 6:6. But in verse 11, he uses that phrase again, these things. And in verse 15, he uses it again. But they're not emphatic. They're limited by context this time, which is a lot of words to say that Paul is commanding Timothy to command and teach training for godliness. That a minister in the church must train and teach training for godliness. And we see this word command that he uses in verse 11. Command and teach. Command is a military word. It means to announce or proclaim alongside. The image is in boot camp. And in boot camp, here are all the recruits marching together in step. And the drill sergeant comes up right in the ear of somebody and starts yelling at that person or at the whole squadron, the whole unit. That's commanding from this text. It's coming right alongside and announcing the instruction right in the ear. Philip Ryken says the word means to direct or to give orders. And he says to command as a military term belongs in the pulpit and it belongs on the lips of the elders because we are called to do so with authority. Actually, we've seen the word before. We've seen it in 1 Timothy. Do you remember that word charge? As I came alongside you, when you were going to Macedonia, and I urged you to remain in Ephesus so that you may charge certain men not to teach different doctrines. This charge, I entrust you, Timothy, my child. Each time we hear that word charge, it's the same word for command. Paul is saying, I am commanding you to carry out this instruction in the church. Maybe the military image continues, and the base commander, the commandant, the colonel, is moving on. And we've seen that at Fairchild how many times. And you can even go to the ceremonies when there's a transition of command. And the base commander transfers command to the next person. I've attended some of those ceremonies. And now Timothy is in charge. And the new base commander is on that spot told to give an exhortation and instruction for the new unit. He's in command. So show that you're in command. That's what Paul is telling Timothy. Timothy is now in charge. Timothy is in command. His elders are his team of advisors. His written orders are explicitly clear, and we've been studying them for a couple of months now. And the point is, not only is Timothy under command, the entire church is under command. Timothy is ordered to continue to command training in godliness. And second, Timothy is to teach training in godliness. He is to teach the church that there is more to life than here and now. Our society says it's all right here, right now. Go for it. Do it. Seize the day, whatever it comes. And Paul says to Timothy, no. As created beings living with an eternal God, there is so much more than here and now. Here and now is just the beginning. The psalmist says 70. I mean, when you hit 70, you're on the downhill slope. There's so much more. What about this walking with God and living with Him in fellowship? The images of the book of Revelation, seeing the saints in glory and seeing their praise and seeing the coming victory. There's more than now. And we get caught up in physical pleasures of every sort. And that's not really bad, except for the every sort part of it, because we sort of like sin, and that creates some problems for us. Or it becomes a problem when our desire for physical training dominates or overwhelms the spiritual training. And in recovery from my illness, I was put on a physical training plan. And at the beginning of that time period of recovery, when I followed that physical training plan to the minute, I realized that I was so exhausted from the physical training that I was not reading my Bible at all. And so I went weeks where I was engaged in physical training and I had no energy left for training myself in godliness. And so then I tried to set my Bible on the bike so I could do this part of the training. And I tried to lay it in front of me on the ground and do push-ups and keep my eyes focused, and bifocals, it just doesn't work. But there was a struggle within me because I was exalting the physical more than the spiritual. And I rationalized that to say, well, this is necessary to get there. I don't know that that's good, but that's the reality of how I process it. How do you process the tension in your life? Do you spend more time on physical training than on godliness, training for godliness? And how do you process the distinction between the two? All of life is training for godliness. That's the way we process it. So everything I do and everything I say is training. No, there's got to be an intentional part of training for godliness. If we're not in God's Word, we cannot be trained in God's way. And so there has to be something intentional too. And we come to a new reality. We come to this new reality of the hope of living God, our Savior. And Paul says we've come through a doorway and there's no return. It's a turnstile, getting on the subway. You pass through, you're locked in, you don't get back out, you go. Take the ride now. We've come into this new reality, and the new reality is that there is a living God, and we set our hope on Him. And our hope for life with God becomes more than our hope for here and now. Now, Kent Hughes, in his commentary, gets very, very aggressive on this point. And he says, quite directly, if our lives are not lives of God's Word, if they're not lives of prayer, and if they're not lives of tithing, then we have no business deluding ourselves thinking that we are godly. That we have to be involved in God's Word. And he just gets extremely aggressive. And Paul says, toil and strive. Toiling and striving are ongoing action. They're not one and done deals. And the word toil is a word that comes from physical training. The root word of toil is the word agony or agonize. And everybody that's done any physical training knows exactly the agony of physical training. Beginning fall sports, and you show up in August before school starts, and it's time for football. And you're excited because it's time for football. And then the coach says, tomorrow, 6 a.m., we run 6 miles. And you finish that workout, and the coach says, I'll see you at 3:30. And in my case, we ran 6 miles again. And then he would say, quarterback's over here. You see that hamper there, that dumpster that we use for all your dirty towels? 100 footballs in that dumpster before every practice, after every practice. And we'd say, well, what about all these other guys? They get to go showers and they go home. We're still throwing footballs and they're already home eating dinner. Training, training, training. Striving, agonize because your right arm about falls off after the first 2-3 days of 600 throws. And you got 2 more days to go before you get a weekend break. And then in my case, my dad would say, oh, Bernie and I are going to help you today. And so I'm standing 2 driveways up, and Bernie is in his driveway, and Bernie will throw the ball to me, and I'll throw it to you, and you throw it to Bernie. And that's the way I spent my Saturdays and Sunday afternoons. And my arm would just fall off, training in physical. What do we do in training for godliness, or is there really not more than the physical life? If we really live for the holy God and relationship with Him, then we have to be intentional in developing godliness, training for godliness. In the wisdom of God, He tells us by these words, striving and toiling, He tells us that godliness does not come easy. There's no pill for godliness. There's no, I believe in Jesus Christ, the saints of sinners prayer. Michael and I ran into this gal in Walmart, or she literally ran into us. And she says, I need to talk to one of you. And so Michael's project was more important than mine. He said, you go do your thing. Let her talk to me. And she says, I need to tell you. I need to tell one person every single day that I am an alcoholic and that I have messed up my life. And by God's mercy and His grace, He has purchased me with the blood of the Lamb, and I belong to Him. He has changed my life, and I need to tell one person every single day or I get kicked out of the program. And then she says, now if what I'm saying makes any sense to you, will you pray this prayer for me on the bottom of the page? What would life be like if we did that in the church? Here's your plan. One a day. One of this. One of that. We'd say, whoa, too much law for me. But what's the mindset? What's the idea? What's the thinking? What's the training for God? What's the value? What's entering into the living God, the hope of the living God in His salvation? How is that not so pervasive that every moment of every day is a constant praying for our neighbors and a living to display the glory of Jesus Christ and the changing of our lives and knowing it doesn't come easy because we don't want it. We want more money. We want more ease. We want more this. We want more that. And we learn, number one, we need to put in the time. And we learn, number two, it's going to be a struggle. Toil and strive. Work and desire. And we learn, number three, that we need to be persistent because the reward is worth it. And it's a reward that we may not be aware of in this life. In godliness, we don't often see the reward because most of the teaching and training is that we see ourselves for who we are not, so that we can appreciate Jesus Christ for who He is. And we see what we fail so we can appreciate what He has done perfectly. Everything for godliness has been done in Jesus Christ. You don't need to be perfect in godliness because Jesus is perfect in godliness. He lived the perfect godly life. He was the perfect being. We have nothing to add. We are new in Jesus Christ, and training for godliness is a call to be like Him. It's Philippians 2 all over again. Consider Jesus Christ. Now, consider your attitude, and it should be that of Jesus Christ. and consider others more highly than yourselves. That's the attitude of Jesus Christ. And it's just a repeat of Philippians 2 all over again. We are new in Christ, and we agonize and strive with ourselves because we want to grow in Christ. And thirdly, we learn godliness in the church. And Paul begins in verse 12 with the personal character of Timothy in the minister of the church. Timothy, of course, was a young man at this point. Scholars tell us that Ephesus was a divided city. The older men had their own clubs, they had their own gyms, they had their own places of hanging out, and so did the younger men. And it was not the aspiration like our day, it was not the aspiration of the older men to be young and get into the young club, it was the aspiration of the younger men to get into the older men's club. And they didn't get there until they had gained sufficient wisdom in life around age 40, and then they were admitted to the older men's group. And so it was a big deal for the church to have a young minister, because Ephesus was a divided city. They wanted nothing to do with the young. They valued the old. And the social climate made it difficult to accept this young man. And one commentary I read said, today the roles are now reversed and churches don't want older men. They want younger ones for the first time in human history. That all of biblical history is about the elders, the elders, the elders. And all about New Testament history is about the mature and the gifted and the trained. But in Ephesus, it was about this particular man as a young man called to serve the church. And point two, the Holy Spirit goes beyond the issue of age in Paul's emphasis. And he says, young or old, the minister is to be an example that others follow. And five qualities are listed. They're not given as suggestions in the text. Again, Paul uses imperative or command form. And he says, let no one despise your youth. I command you, let no one despise your youth. Or the commentary says, let no one despise your age. And then he says, in the ESV, set an example. And really, example is not strong enough. The word Paul uses means be a model or be a type used to produce others of the same form. Be the form and press into that. And that's what you are to be. You are to be the type, the model, the pattern for others in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. Quite the intimidating list. And when he talks about purity, he talks about sexual purity. And the ministers, as well as the elders and the deacons, are to be a one-woman man. Philip Ryken, I couldn't believe it. I could not believe it when I read his commentary. He says, I was writing this commentary and I realized that 30% of my presbytery have been deposed because of sexual sins. 30% of the presbytery had had affairs with people in their own congregations. And then he's writing, he says, and as I write this paragraph, I learned of three more. I mean, that's mind-blowing that ministers are to be a one-woman man in the same way that elders and deacons in chapter 3 are to be a one-woman man. And quite the intimidating list in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. And actually it gets worse. The point is the minister must not only be the spokesman, he must be active in training for godliness so that the church sees the life that's produced. And second, the church is to learn. First, the church is to learn godliness from who the minister is. And second, the church is to learn godliness from what the minister says. And that's applied in the context of point B, public worship. Verse 13. Devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. Devote yourself to the public exhortation of Scripture. Devote yourself to the public teaching of Scripture. Kent Hughes says the lessons are obvious. The worship service of the church is about reading the Bible and preaching the Bible. And preaching by definition is both exhortation and teaching. And I look back on my notes and I saw that in 1993 I taught a seminary class in this congregation, a Sunday school class in this congregation on 1 Timothy because there was a proposal for women in office at Synod and I had been elected as a delegate. And so we went through that, and we talked about it, but the conclusion that I made in my notes is that I said in the spring of 1993, I need to be a better teacher. I need to have more teaching in my preaching. July 21, 1996, I preached on this text, and I wrote in my sermon notes, again, I need to be more of a teacher in obedience to the Word of God. So, those of you that have known me for quite some time, Paul says to Timothy, let people see your progress. Have I made progress as a teacher of the Word of God from 1996 until today? But there's more for the congregation. If these things are what the minister is supposed to do, then it follows that these things are what the congregation needs, what the congregation should desire. Paul hammers to Timothy that these things are essential for the training and the godliness of all. And we're to trust the call. Paul says in verse 14, do not neglect the gift that you have. In ministry, the call is never separated from the gifts that God has given and the gifts that God has nurtured by sovereign foundation and experience of life. And every minister follows the pattern in verse 14 in some way, including the discouragement and times that we all feel like walking away from both gift and call. And Paul says, I command you, do not neglect your gift. And he reemphasizes the call. And then he says in verse 15 that you need to have persistent practice. Practice these things. I command you, practice these things. I command you, immerse yourself in these things, so that all may see your progress. And Timothy's progress is good for the church. And he says in verse 16, watch yourself. Watch the teaching. Pay attention to the teaching. Again, Kent Hughes says that as a senior pastor, and he had three young men that were serving under him when he was at College Church in Wheaton, Illinois. And he said, none of those three were permitted to preach a sermon in our church without submitting to me the outline in advance and meeting with me the week after to discuss their sermon. Because he said, I, as the minister, am called to watch the teaching in the church. Commentators say that all of verses 15 and 16 come down to this point. The minister watches himself to keep himself in the Word and in faith and in sound doctrine, and the minister watches the teaching so that he is providing the standard for the congregation that the Word of God is read in public, that it is exhorted and it is taught for the salvation of souls. One final comment. There are all kinds of preaching in the world today, and you know that. There's all kinds of styles of teaching, and you know that. What Paul says in this text, he puts a definite article before the word teaching, and he says, you watch yourself, and you watch the teaching. There's only one teaching. It is the exposition of the Word of God that continues to advance the message of the original author. It's not some teaching. It's not your teaching. It's not your style of teaching. It's the teaching. And there is one pattern of teaching that is discernible for every reader of the Word. 2 weeks ago, I told you that the sermon is an appetizer. What we are to do is we're to be like the Bereans. We're to go home and to examine the Scriptures and to see if what the preacher is saying is true. We have the Bible. We examine it to see if what the minister is saying is true. There is one word we read. There is one exhortation we hear. There is one lesson we learn, and it is the lesson of the Holy Spirit to the Church of Jesus Christ in the people, in the message of Jesus Christ. And the minister of the Word is a servant of the Word. The Word is his exhortation and his teaching. The Word dominates public worship. The Word dominates training for godliness. And that Word became flesh and became the forgiveness for our sins. Let me just go quickly to the Lord's Supper form. I read much of this to you already. I'm skipping a song, Jenny. Beloved in the Lord, hear the words of the Apostle Paul concerning the institution of the Holy Supper of our Lord Jesus Christ. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man, therefore, ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself." So as we've mentioned, if you have not yet examined yourself and made a public profession of your faith in a Christian church, please pass things by.